We're going to read God's Word now. First of all, in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1. And we'll read the first 9 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And again in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of God. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly, and their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his word.
Well, now, this is a very special occasion for so many of us here this evening, and not least for my colleague Sinclair Ferguson and I, as we have found it a very great privilege to come from Glasgow to share with you in this day. There are many of us all over the country who have prayed particularly for the formation of precisely the kind of theological institute which has been begun in these recent days. Not committed to any particular denomination, but wholly committed to the faith of the gospel and to the theology of the Reformation. And we cannot but give thanks to God for that this evening, and to recognize his hand upon these circumstances is inevitable. And as we have borne witness this evening to his great grace and goodness, we are aware of something that I believe is historical in its significance. There is a sense, I think, of the sovereign hand of God working in something that will touch the destiny of many, many people's lives in days to come. I pray that God may give us a sense of history about these particular matters. Now, I did not choose the scripture readings this evening, but that New Testament scripture reading has in its first paragraph some words that are of particular relevance to our purpose in gathering together today, and indeed for the teaching and preaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. 2 Timothy is, of course, Paul's swan song. He is coming to the very end of his own ministry, and indeed tells us in this same epistle that the time of his departure has come. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race, and he has kept the faith. But now in this closing letter, there is a remarkable display of Paul's sense of history, his responsibility not just for the generation in which he himself lived and ministered, but for generations that were yet unborn. Paul has a visionary concern for the future, and he wants to secure for these coming generations the same purity and glory of the same gospel that he had taught to Timothy. And so in this charge to Timothy, which we read this evening, Paul delivers to this young man the charge not only to guard the gospel himself, but to raise up under God men of caliber and fidelity to whom he may entrust that gospel, that they may teach it to others. I could almost hear the echo of it as we were commending Andrew McGowan and Hector Morrison to God for the work of this theological institute. The apostle says, "My son, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." I want us then to listen again this evening to Paul's charge to Timothy and to find in it God's word for ourselves and the particular cause in whose interests we meet this evening. Its application, of course, goes far beyond our preoccupation with this particular matter, for these are apostolic principles for all forms of Christian service. You would notice that this first paragraph of chapter 2 consists of three exhortations, followed by three metaphorical descriptions, which relate to the whole theme of Christian ministry and Christian service. As Paul looks at the ministry to which Timothy is being called, he sees three great necessities for such a minister and exhorts him about three things. The first concern that lies deep in the heart of the apostle is for the spiritual vitality of this young servant of God who is being launched on this ministry. Timothy is, in a very real sense, of course, handing the torch on, or Paul is handing the torch on to Timothy. He is recognizing that his own departure is at hand, and he sees God raising up this young man, and he looks down the corridors of time into the future and charges Timothy that he may be God's servant to raise up teachers who will bring that same gospel in all its purity to future generations. Now, the exhortation is this. He says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." What he is clearly concerned about is not just the fidelity that Timothy will need to show to the gospel of Christ and to the word of God as Paul has taught it to him, but the spiritual vitality that lies at the very core of what a young man like this is going to need as he faces such a task of this as this. Now, one can see this against the background of the dramatic decline that there appears to have been in the spiritual life of the Asian church. Paul has just been speaking about it in the previous chapter to Timothy. In chapter 1, he says, "You know, in verse 15, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." It has been a widespread declension that has taken place spiritually in the church in Asia, even amongst people in whom you would least have expected it, including, he says, Phygellus and Hermogenes. These were obviously men of distinction, men of spiritual caliber, but he says there has been this widespread desertion that has taken place in Asia, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. And with the singular and distinguished exception of Onesiphorus, Paul has experienced the falling away. There has clearly been a remarkable spiritual regression in the whole of this province of Asia. And the apostle clearly has experienced the sadness of discovering this kind of downgrade of which Spurgeon spoke in his generation taking place in these last days of Paul's ministry. Now that whole spiritual decline speaks of a great spiritual movement, not an awakening, not an advance, but a great decline. Now one can see that in so many ways in our own generation and in our own time. It is one of the things that makes me greatly encouraged by the establishment of this institute. Because, my dear friends, you will recognize that we live in days of great spiritual decline. Even in the evangelical world in our generation, we live in days of gross confusion, of great spiritual decline and declension. And indeed in times of considerable darkness. Now the great challenge to a man like Timothy at such a time as this was to find the secret of spiritual vitality and to stand in that generation not only as someone who was faithful to the truth of the gospel, but as someone in whose life there was a testimony to the reverse of what was happening all around him. That is, to spiritual stability, to spiritual strength and vitality. In other words, the testimony of godliness. But of course, the general significance of this in the life of young Timothy is that the apostle is recognizing here, as he does in so many other places, that the fundamental qualification for serving God is not great gifts or great intellect or all the many graces and things that we might look for in someone who was going to serve God at such a critical time. The vital issue is the issue of personal godliness and personal spiritual vitality. That is the essence of Christian leadership. It is true, you see, in this generation, as it has always been, that what I am in the service of God matters infinitely more than what I do. And it is for this reason that the apostle turns to young Timothy and says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I want to say to our two brothers who are so clearly God's men chosen at the beginning of the life of the Highland Theological Institute that the great issue that they face is this, that serving God is never a substitute for knowing God. That defending the truth of the Scripture is never a substitute for obeying the Scripture in your own personal life and character. And it is this kind of strength. Of course, the apostle is speaking to young Timothy in the light of his own weakness. He was clearly a man of timidity, a man of some diffidence in his personality. Physically, he was clearly a man without the kind of great strength that one sees in others. But the strength that he was talking about was that strength, he says, which you will find in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now what that means, you see, is that the ultimate evidence of the theology that is going to be taught in this institute will appear in the quality of biblical godliness in the lives of those who are its products. The distinctive feature in all educational systems of the study of theology, you see, is that the study of theology affects character. The study of theology transforms people and produces the moral glory of God in their lives. And we live in a generation which more desperately than perhaps any generation that any of us here this evening can remember needs that work of grace. And it is as we ponder the doctrines of grace that they produce that quality. That, of course, is one of the great reasons that we are concerned about the Reformed faith being the foundation of this institute. It is not just that we have bees in our bonnet about some particular theological insight. It is not simply that we are concerned slavishly to follow the Reformers. It is because this is the truth of which our Savior spoke in his high priestly prayer when, with his concern for the disciples overflowing in his soul, he said, "Sanctify them, Father." That's their great need. Make them holy. How shall they be made holy? Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is truth. And the place where that moral glory needs to be modeled is in the lives of God's servants. Now, wherever you may serve him this evening, you may be a Sunday school teacher or a Bible class leader. You may have the responsibility of pastoral ministry, whatever your service may be. My dear friend, I want to say to you that this is the place where the evidence of the authenticity of the gospel is ultimately tested. In the moral glory shining out from the character of the earthen vessel. And so Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We are, you see, as utterly dependent on the free grace and mercy of God as much for our service as for our salvation. If you had found somebody in his generation looking at the Apostle Paul and saying, what is the secret of that man's amazing spiritual vitality? He would have answered very simply, whatever I am, he would have said, I am by the grace of God. And that is why we never get to the end of what Samuel Rutherford used to call pondering the glories. My brother first introduced me to that phrase. He was a great student of Samuel Rutherford. And when he died, I found the same phrase frequently in his journal, which he left us. I've never been able to annotate it in Rutherford's letters. You know, Rutherford wrote hundreds upon hundreds of letters to people, many of them to some distinguished noble people, one to a noble lady who had complained of her great spiritual weakness and lack of this very vitality, and she had gone to see whether she could get some medicine for it. And Rutherford wrote to her and said, Madam, ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer. And that were better medicine for thy soul than all the apothecary's physic. And my brother used to say to me in days when I was perhaps discouraged or perhaps weak, he used to put his hand on my shoulder and say, ponder the glories. Ponder the glories. My brothers, I want to say to you this evening that as you set out on this ministry, it will be of paramount importance for the sake of your own spiritual vitality, that in the midst of all the business of your lives, you will ponder the glories of the Redeemer of whom you daily will speak. So the first exhortation is to spiritual vitality. You notice the second is to doctrinal fidelity, for the two cannot be divorced from each other. The apostle says, "The things," verse 2, "that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable," it is much better, "faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others." In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul has urged and exhorted Timothy to guard and preserve the pattern of sound teaching. Timothy is to regard it, for example, as a sacred deposit entrusted to him. He is not only to herald it and proclaim it and to teach and expound it, he is to be a custodian to guard it. Now, Paul's great emphasis here is that there is a standard by which all subsequent teaching is to be judged. And that standard is what you heard from me, verse 13 of chapter 1. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Now that, of course, is the apostolic gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, it is "the things you heard me say." And in verse 2 of chapter 2, Paul adds that there are many witnesses to it. Now that's obviously another safeguard against altering the truth that Paul has taught to Timothy. There are many witnesses, he says, who have recognized what it is that I have been teaching, and they know the content of it, and you are to adhere to it. So if you put these three figures together, you get first of all a pattern, like an architect's drawing in chapter 1, verse 13, and we are to be absolutely faithful to that pattern. Secondly, there is a sacred and precious deposit which is to be guarded. It is not to be tampered with or altered. No attempt is to be made to improve it. No subtraction is to be made from it. It is like a priceless treasure. And this is how Timothy is to see the content of the gospel. That is, the whole of the Christian faith. And thirdly, it is a testimony which is given before many witnesses and must not therefore be changed. Now, the point about Paul's teaching being normative for the church is not Paul's personal arrogance, but his apostolic authority. And the apostolic gospel, which Paul now brings to Timothy and, as it were, hands to him as a sacred deposit from God, it is God's gospel. That is why it is so precious. It's not merely the apostle's gospel. It is God's gospel. And Paul begins to demonstrate that. He's at some pains to show us the implications of it. As he is now about to depart, he is making arrangements to hand over the torch, as it were, to Timothy. And Timothy is to make arrangements to bring that same gospel in all its fullness and hand it over to others. Notice the stages he has in mind. He tells us, first of all, and earlier, that he has received the gospel he preaches not from man,
but directly from Jesus Christ. So says the apostle in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up.
When I used to be beginning in my days in New Mills in Ayrshire, in a small country church where there had been very little knowledge of the Christian gospel or of the scripture at all, I began to preach my way through short passages of scripture from various parts of the New Testament. And there was a lady who came to me one day and said to me, you know, I'm interested, she said, that you're preaching the Bible. There are bits in it that I greatly like. I'm very fond of the teaching of Jesus. But, she said, in her Ayrshire way, I can't stand the Apostle Paul. And there are so many people who, in a less rustic fashion, perhaps, would have put precisely the same issue. And they do it in sophisticated circles today, differentiating between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul, or selecting and choosing parts of the New Testament that they find acceptable. But do you notice what the apostle is saying to us? The gospel, which I preached, is not something that man made up. Where did he get it then? I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now that's what makes this gospel authoritative. And when we come today to that gospel as it is inscripturated in the New Testament, what we are dealing with is the gospel which God has given and revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And the apostle says, this gospel I have received from God. These are the things you heard me say. And that's the second stage of the revelation. What Christ revealed to Paul, Paul taught to Timothy. And the third stage is what Paul entrusted to Timothy, Timothy is to entrust to men of fidelity in verse 2. And the fourth stage is, do you notice, that what Timothy entrusts to them, they are to teach to the next generation to come. And so he sees the whole of this vista opening before him, you see, both past and present and future. He recognizes that this gospel has its origins in the eternal mind of the eternal God. And in the fullness of time, he has revealed it in Jesus Christ, and he has brought it to the apostles. We received it from God, he says. And here in the present, he has been teaching and preaching this gospel to Timothy. And now he says, Timothy, your task is going to be to find men of fidelity and hand on the gospel to them. And then he looks down through the years and sees these men finding others who will teach other people also, so that the gospel will progress down through the centuries, and people sitting here in this church this evening are in that direct lineal descent, having heard the same apostolic gospel, and blessed be God, having experienced the same power that is in the gospel in their lives. Now, of course, you see, this is why. If the church of Jesus Christ had been faithful to that commission down through the generations, if there had been doctrinal fidelity, then I tell you something that would have happened. Scripture and tradition in church history would have been one and the same thing. there would have been no difference between Scripture and tradition, because tradition would have been what had been handed down from the apostles through men of fidelity to the present day. The reason that there is a dichotomy between Scripture and tradition is a lack of fidelity within the church.
I came across these words the other day. The church does not judge the truth. It is judged by the truth. The church does not create the truth. The truth creates the church. The church does not adjust the truth to suit its preferences. The truth should change the church to conform to its authority. Now, what this theological institute stands for is fidelity to the apostolic gospel. And that, my dear friends, is what fills my soul with hope and confidence and expectation as we look to the future this evening. We dare not simply live for our own generation or for ourselves. Those of us who have children, especially children that are growing up, we are bound to ask the question, what is going to be the state of the Church of Jesus Christ when they are grown up men and women? When they are caring for children of their own who will be our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren? When we look at the decline and decay in our own generation, we need to cry to God to have mercy upon our church and our nation. In these days. And one of the things that the New Testament tells us will change the situation is when there is such fidelity to the apostolic gospel that we will see generations yet to come from those who have been taught and having been gifted to teach or handing on the gospel in all its glory and fullness to others. And that's the last of the three exhortations the apostle brings. He is concerned for their spiritual fidelity, for their spiritual vitality, for their doctrinal fidelity. And finally, he is concerned for a teaching ministry to be established as the generations go on. Paul is to entrust the truth of the gospel to those who are not just faithful in protecting it from error, but gifted or qualified or competent to teach it to other people. Now it is to this ministry that the Highland Theological Institute is committed, to teach the unchanging truth handed down by apostolic authority, and please God to send out teachers who are able, qualified, godly exponents of the everlasting gospel. One of the things we desperately need in our nation in these days and in the Church of Christ is this very teaching ministry that will teach the truth of the gospel in all its fullness and glory to our generation. We had a student in Glasgow whom I know well, who went to a university in England. And when he was there, he first began to move around looking for a church in this vast English city. And after about 8 weeks, he telephoned me one evening. He said, I have been
round churches in every part of the city. I've just come back after a 2-hour bus journey, catching various buses. And I've been seeking to find the Word of God for my soul in these places. I have found remarkable kindness from many people and great hospitality. I have found in places great music. I have found people talking on some highly contemporary and interesting themes. And I have been warmly welcomed frequently. But he said, you know, after 8 weeks, I have come back into my lodgings this evening, and I have asked myself this question. Is there nobody in this great city who will feed my soul? That cry haunted me after I heard it. And I tell you, my friends, one of the things we desperately need in our generation is a generation of gifted, godly teachers who, with an utter fidelity to the whole counsel of God, will bring the truth of God to the souls of men and women and feed them with it. Because I say to you again as we close this evening, it is that gospel which builds people up and produces strong Christian character. It is that kind of ministry which will meet the challenge of these dark and evil days, which will equip people not only to be sons and servants of God, but to be soldiers of Jesus Christ in the midst of all the conflict with the powers of darkness in our generation. Just last night I had a telephone call in a day that was quite extraordinarily interrupted by almost every form of interruption, and the last was the sweetest. As a young man who was converted in Glasgow, nothing whatsoever to do with me, but he was converted in Glasgow probably something like 8 or 9 years ago. He lived in Easter House, of which you may know, and had been deprived of almost everything that people would regard as essential to their modern life. He was the roughest of rough diamonds. And people said to me, what are we going to do with him? He will need special treatment. And I said to them, well, all he needs is to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. And that will be everything he will need. As he telephoned me last night on the death of his father after an agonizing illness, I recognized in him the stature and maturity and beauty of a life that had been irradiated by the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If ever there was a man who was transformed by God's grace, it was he. And the stability and poise with which he had borne the anguish of this grief, praying with his mother, whom he had led to Christ something like 18 months ago. I thought if ever there was a testimony to the grace of God, there it was. That's what it's all about, you see. It is not merely indoctrinating people. It is seeing lives reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ. That's what this institute is about. And that's why you should support it with all your heart. Because it is that kind of theology that brings glory into the common clay of human life. May God keep us all faithful in seeking that end from this work. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow down before you. You are a great God and greatly to be praised. We bow before your majesty and before the majesty of your truth. We acknowledge the glory and power of your gospel. We thank you this evening for those within our own history who suffered and bled and died for the sake of the truth of the gospel in Scotland. We bow to ask that you would give us the same quality of fidelity to it. We ask that you would grant your grace to those who take up the task of this Highland Theological Institute. And we pray, most gracious God, that they may so be clothed with your grace and power, that they may be mightily used for the advancement of your kingdom, for the glory of our exalted Savior, and for the transforming of a sick and needy nation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.